All right, appreciate it. Brother Mason, Brother Scott's out with a stomach bug, and so appreciate him stepping in and leading singers for us tonight. Good evening, everybody. By the way, good to see everybody out tonight in the Lord's house. always good to be in his house. Amen. Isaiah 40, if you would, while you're standing there. Isaiah chapter 40 tonight. We'll pick up our series in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 40, hope everybody had a good day. Well, hope so anyway. Amen. Don't sound like it. It'll be a long night. Isaiah 40. I was thinking this afternoon, I was going to say, would you like, can I be honest with you? But then I thought, well, I would hope you'd want me to be honest with you all the time, but let me be straightforward with you. I had a hard time getting ready for this tonight. I tell you, my heart just burdened today. I had a spent most of the morning on the phone, you know how that is, you know, dealing with some stuff, ministry stuff, stuff nobody sees you doing, but it's ministry stuff. It wasn't bad stuff, just ministry stuff. And then, of course, you know, the heat was out next door, so of course the HVAC guy showed up this afternoon to deal with that, so I was tied up with that. And that's neither here nor there. That really wasn't the biggest problem, but I tell you, I don't know how many of you have seen it yet or have noticed or paid attention, but what New York did yesterday has just been, I tell you what, a burden to my heart all day long. I'm just heart sick at what they've done. If you haven't heard yet, yesterday New York, the legislature, voted to make abortion legal up to delivery. Isn't that amazing? Up to delivery. If Fox News is reporting it correctly, the bill states that physician providers can abort a child up to delivery for the health of the mother, but the bill doesn't define what health of the mother means. So in other words, that can mean anything. It could be to save her life, or it could be mental health. She doesn't want to deal with the stress of dealing with a child, so it could be anything. And then non-physician providers, which I didn't know there was such a thing, but non-physician providers, they can abort up to the moment of delivery for any reason. Isn't that amazing? 10 minutes one way or the other is the difference between illegal medical procedure and homicide. One way or the other. Abort a child, it's legal. After birth, it becomes homicide. Just craziness, isn't it? Here's what made it worse, and here's what made me even more heartsick. If you read the article, Andrew Cuomo, the governor of New York, who boasts constantly about his Catholic faith every time he gives a speech, has agreed to sign the bill, as not only signing the bill, but is celebrating the bill as a light to lead the rest of the country in that direction. And if you read it, I have not much desire to go to New York beforehand, let alone now. He ordered, as the governor, some of the major tourist buildings and bridges in New York to be lit up pink in celebration of this bill that passed. And I thought about that today, and I know that this wasn't consciously in their mind, but I thought lighting up that city in celebration of something so wicked and so vile and so ungodly is almost like doing that and shaking your fist in the face of God, isn't it? I was thinking about the Tower of Babel. We will build us a city, and we will do what we want to do. There's nothing more vile and wicked to that in all of my life. And you listen, you mark my words. I don't know how God's hand of judgment doesn't fall on us now. I mean, it's already been bad. You know, the Democrat Party, and if you're a Democrat, I'm sorry, but if the Democrat Party and progressivism liberals were already the party of death because of their support of abortion. And if they weren't now, they certainly are. If they weren't before, they certainly are now. Celebrating death. Can you imagine celebrating the slaughter of a child which can be slaughtered 5 minutes before it's born? Think about that. You can hold an infant in your hands at the time of delivery, and 5 minutes earlier it would have been perfectly fine to have aborted it in a medical procedure in the state of New York. Just unbelievably wicked. Now here's the part you want to mark my word on. If God's judgment doesn't come, which I don't know how it doesn't, of course it already is, but if God's judgment doesn't fall, you watch. Before long, we're going to be having the debate about how long after abortion, after birth. There are already some progressives, I don't know if you've seen this or not, but there's already some progressives who are already making the case that a baby isn't really a baby until they become personally aware or self-aware. And they're already making that argument. What that means is it's not really a baby until it understands that it's Susie and she's mommy. And until that point, they don't know what time it is or day it is or not self-aware of who they are, it's not really a baby. So you mark my words, it's coming, and that is going to be this, because it just makes sense, doesn't it? Listen, if 2 minutes ago it was okay to kill it, and now 2 minutes later it's a baby, and we all know it's the same thing, then why? What does the 2 minutes matter? Why not decide, you know what, let's just give them another 48 hours. Now, you sit here and I think, well, that would never happen. Some of us who are older, whoever thought you could abort a baby up until the time of delivery? And so you watch, we're going to have 48 hours. Don't worry, because we'll dispose of it in a humane and compassionate way. But at least this way we can let the mother decide whether or not she wants to do it or not. Because after all, it's not really a baby anyway until it's self-aware. They're already making the argument. This is a battle of inches. You nudge it forward, keep nudging it forward until finally you get to where you want to be. And if you think, and listen, we better be concerned about this. And you older folks better be worried, because you non-productive, non-tax-paying older folks are going to be in the way. And all this euthanasia, everything is riding on the tail of it. It's what happens when you have a reprobate culture who throws out God and there is no life, no respect for life. The Me Too movement, who is completely out of hand, you know, that makes every man an abuser and every woman abused and spends all their time talking about the slightest little slight that they perceive as an offense or damage done to women by men. The same women are marching in the streets to kill their child. Just amazing, isn't it? The very same Cuomo who's for this bill is the very same Cuomo that if you were in New York and somebody premeditatedly murdered your wife, he would do everything within his power to make sure that premeditated murder never sees death. But yet they can abort their child. Just unbelievably wicked. And I've just been heart sick over it all. I can tell you more, not much man does makes me heart sick because man's so wicked. But this is just unbelievably wicked. And you watch, this is just the start. It'll be New York, next will be California, and it'll start spreading across the country. And we are in serious trouble, folks. Serious, serious trouble when it becomes legal and acceptable to murder a child 5 minutes before it's due to be born. Just unthinkable. A time of unnatural affection. That's what God calls it. And a reprobate culture. So on that happy note, look at Isaiah 40. I just wanted to share with you how happy I've been all day. Amen. As I read this. You know, and the other thing, since you brought it up, the other thing that even makes me more heart sick over this is there won't be a peep about it. God's people won't get upset about it. God's people won't say anything about it. You know why? Because we're too worried about a missed call in a football game to be bothered with this. Last I seen, there was something like 600,000 signatures on a petition to try to get the NFL commissioner to reverse that game. You think there'll be 600,000 signatures on a petition to try to get this changed? No. Social media will be tied up with talking about the football game and there won't be a peep about this. Just unreal. When so many people in our country still profess to be Christians, and this happens all the time. This state, it not only is a state of how wicked man is, it's also a statement of how pathetic and apathetic and weak Christianity is in America. That we can't stop this. We can't stop the murder of innocent children. We're way past getting prayer back at school. We can't stop murder of children. All right, Isaiah 40. Now, don't bring it up again. Isaiah 40, look at verse 1. If you will. We ought to be heartsick about it. We ought to be upset about it. Good thing I'm not God. That's all I'm saying. God, He's a lot more gracious than I am. Isaiah 40, verse 1. Comfort ye. This is a good verse, isn't it? Start on verse 1. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably, Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished and that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Here's the title tonight, when the battle's over, there is comfort. When the battle is over, there is comfort. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and seek God's help tonight as we look into the lesson this evening. I'll ask Brother Clay, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Isaiah chapter 40 starts a new section in the book of Isaiah. The book is normally divided, the first 39 chapters and the last 40 through, or the chapters 40 through 66. So chapter 40 starts a new section in the book. The first 35 chapters, chapters 1 through 35, are set against the backdrop of the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrians are the bad guys in the first 35 chapters, and so it's set against the backdrop of them. These first 35 chapters also deal primarily with the coming judgment of God on the sins of the north, the northern kingdom. But also, of course, there's plenty of warnings to the south also that they're going to be judged if they don't get right with God as well. But primarily dealing with the north and the Assyrian judgment that's to come. Chapters 40 through 66 are set against the backdrop of the Babylonian Empire. The Babylonians are going to become the world power now. They're going to overtake Assyria and will become the world power. They will be the threat to Judah, to the southern kingdom. And those, like I said, chapters 40 through 66 are set primarily against that. The first 35 chapters, 1 through 35, deal primarily with judgment. Chapters 40 through 66 are going to deal primarily with the final and ultimate restoration of believing Israel and the complete fulfillment of the promises that God made to them under the Abrahamic covenant. So the first 35 chapters, if you've been with us, you know, deal primarily with judgment. It's been judgment, judgment, judgment for 35 chapters. And now chapters 40 through 66, God's going to look ahead and deal with the fact that one day he's going to redeem believing Israel and they're going to be restored to their rightful place under the Abrahamic covenant, and he's going to give them an opportunity to enjoy all of those things. So if you paid attention, the first 35 chapters, 1 through 35, is set against the backdrop of Assyria. Chapters 40 through 66, set against the backdrop of Babylon. That leaves a few chapters in the center, which is chapters 36, 37, 38, and 39. Those four chapters provide a transition from Assyria to Babylon, from judgment to deliverance. And those four chapters are the chapters we more or less skipped over because they deal with events in the life of Hezekiah, king of the south. And we're going to pick that up in our series on the kings and prophets. But it's going to deal with those. Chapter 36 and 7, look back on Assyria. 38 and 9 looks forward to the Babylonian invasion. But that section is kind of a transition between the two parts of the book. Now, like in the first 35 chapters, Isaiah 40 through 66, God's going to deal with issues both near and far. He's going to deal with issues related to the Babylonian captivity. Judah's going to be carried away into Babylonian captivity about 125, 30 years from the time of our text. And they'll stay there for 70 years and be allowed to return for a short time under Zerubbabel and Nehemiah and Ezra. And so those chapters are going to deal primarily with that. Those last chapters are the first 35 dealt with God's dealing with those issues, but chapters 40 through 66, it's going to deal with those near issues of the Babylonian captivity, but then he's going to look way forward to when God deals with his final fulfillment of all the promises to Israel as a whole. He's going to redeem them as a nation, and the millennial kingdom, we'll get on all that when we get there. Chapters 40 through 48, these first eight chapters in this new section, are going to deal primarily with nearer events. It's going to deal with some far events, but it deals primarily with nearer events. Babylon, Babylonian captivity, the return under Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah. It's going to deal primarily with that. Then chapters 49 through 66 are going to deal primarily with issues far, dealing with the ultimate deliverance of Israel, Jesus' return, millennial kingdom. All of that will be dealt with farther into the book. The great thing about chapters 40 through 66 is it's going to deal with the issue of redemption, the issue of deliverance, and it's in these last chapters, then this last section, that we get some of the what we think of as the great verses, great chapters, great passages in the book of Isaiah. This is where in chapter 53, for example, we get news of the coming Redeemer. Go in Isaiah 53 quickly. I know some of you are very familiar with it. Some of you may not be. So in Isaiah 53, it's one of the greatest chapters about the coming Savior. And all the Word of God. I knew a man that got saved just reading Isaiah 53 over and over and over again. He didn't get just saved by reading it, but he got the information. God worked on his heart by reading it. Ultimately got saved as a result of that. But in verse 4, it says this, and we'll pick up Isaiah 53 later, obviously. But verse 4, surely, speaking of Christ, he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement, punishment of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so we get some of these great redemption passages in chapters 40 through 66. Look over in chapter 59, if you would. Not only do we hear about the great redemption passages, we're going to hear about the great deliverance of Israel, great deliverance of God's people. Isaiah 53, by the way, trivia here. Isaiah 53, of course, is this great redemption passage, the great Savior passage in the book of Isaiah. Chapters 40 through 66, if you cut it in half, Isaiah 53 is the center passage of those chapters, the dead center passage. I don't know if that is simply a mathematical thing or if it's by the providence of God that Isaiah 53 ended up right dead center of this redemption section of the book of Isaiah, but it's there. Nonetheless, I like to think it's by divine providence. I can't prove that, but it's interesting anyway that it ends up here. Does it mean anything? No, but it's interesting that it's there in the center passage of those last chapters that are there. But then chapters, like I said, 40 through 66 also cover the blessings of the redeemed. It talks about the Redeemer, but then it talks about the blessings of being one of His redeemed. It's a blessing to be redeemed and to be one of God's redeemed. And we're going to read a lot about that in chapter 59. Look what it says in verse 20. Just an example. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgressions in Jacob, saith the Lord, if you turn from the Lord, from sin to Him. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord, my spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of thy mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed forever, from the Lord from henceforth forevermore. And he talks about the blessings that God's going to put His word in the mouth and the hearts of people as a part of being one of those redeemed. It's going to be great. We're going to see a lot of the great blessings of being one of the redeemed of the Lord. And so chapters 40 through 66 is going to take on a different flavor than the first 35. The first 35, as I said earlier, is judgment, judgment, judgment. You begin to think at some point maybe God's nothing but a God of judgment. But in chapters 40 through 66, we begin to see the grace and the mercy of God as He begins to talk about the Redeemer and the benefits of the redemption and God's ultimate salvation of the nation of Israel as a whole. And we'll get into all of that as we get into that. Now tonight, what we're going to do in chapter 40, we're just going to look at the first couple verses of chapter 40. Just want to set this up and then we'll get moving and we'll try to get back to what we were doing, kind of taking a chapter at a leap. Chapter 40 is hard to do that with. There's a lot of information in chapter 40, about 15 different ways you could preach it, and a lot of different information going on. There's things, verses in chapter 40 that if we were to read the whole thing that you would recognize pretty quickly. And so we're going to take a little bit of time to get through 40 since it sets the stage for the rest of this entire section. All right, so tonight, though, we're just going to look at the first two verses so we can have a little bit of time of prayer as well before we head out. What I want you to see tonight primarily in these first two verses is this message of comfort. Remember our title tonight, When the Battle's Over, there will be comfort and consolation. In those first two verses, we see this message of comfort. Notice again, verse 1, comfort ye my people, saith your God, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. Jerusalem, of course, not referring to the city, but to Israel. Jerusalem stands for all of Israel. And cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished and her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. This verse, obviously, looking forward somewhat. Certainly, I want to get this out of the way for those who are keeping score. Certainly has some reference to the Babylonian captivity and that they're going to be delivered and get to come home after 70 years. But primarily, it's talking about end time things. It's talking about the ultimate delivery of the nation of Israel. And so we see again this message of comfort in verses 1 and 2. Now, for the most part, and I've already said this, but for the most part, the north and the south have been warned of judgment repeatedly. In those first 39 chapters, 35 chapters technically, are mainly warnings of the judgment that's going to come if they don't get right with God and descriptions of this imminent judgment. So God's warning in those first 35 chapters, it's coming. He gives us a description of the horrible judgments that are coming, and we've been all over that. Now, the thing you got to remember about this, and this is a technical theological thought, I guess, and that is God was not bluffing, right? And so He tells us this judgment's coming, those 35 chapters. God wasn't kidding. He wasn't bluffing. He wasn't using hyperbole. He wasn't exaggerating. God was very serious about what He said when He said that I will judge sin. And so He wasn't bluffing about that. He wasn't speaking in hyperbole. He was very serious about it. Listen, you never want to confuse, and I know that we know this on a Wednesday night, but you never want to confuse God's grace and giving a person time and room to repent with this notion that God is bluffing when it comes to judgment, or that God is not serious about judgment, or that God is apathetic toward our sin. We have this notion today that God is apathetic toward our sin. God doesn't really care about sin, doesn't really care about how we behave or whether we obey His word. God's not really worried about that. He's too busy loving us to be concerned about how we live. And there's this notion that this is the case. that God somehow, I guess we think he's bluffing in all those verses and passages that refer to the judgment of God, but he is not bluffing. He is very serious about the fact that I will judge sin. And what happens today is that people think that the grace of God and the mercy of God, wherein he gives us room to repent, you know, listen, if you're saved tonight, say amen. Well, if you're saved tonight, you're saved because God in his grace and his mercy gave you room and time to repent. You know, God could have killed you the first time you sinned. Or God could have never given you an opportunity to repent, but God gave you time. There are some people in our church who could give testimony to the fact that it's a wonder they're not dead because of the life they lived before they got saved. And you look back on it and you think, man, it's just by the grace of God that I lived long enough to get saved. It's by the grace of God I stumbled into a church somewhere and heard the gospel. It's just by the grace of God that I met somebody who told me about Christ. Just by the grace of God, I'm here tonight and I am what I am. It's the grace and the mercy of God. And we can't confuse the fact that God in his grace and mercy doesn't drop the hammer on us the minute we sin because he wants us to get saved. God's not slack concerning his promises. He wants all people to come to repentance. And in grace and mercy, he gives us room to do that. Come on, aren't you glad tonight that God doesn't judge us and wipe us out the first time we sin? Aren't you glad tonight that God doesn't take away the opportunity to be saved because we sin at some point, that God says, I'm going to be gracious and merciful. Injustice, I could end your life right now and would be completely justified. I could take your life right now and be completely in the right. It would be the absolute right and just thing to do. But my grace and mercy are going to restrain my justice and my judgment for a time to give you room to be saved. Come on, that's the grace and the mercy of God. And sometimes people think that because God's extending this grace and mercy that God doesn't care. God does care. He's just giving you room. Galatians chapter 6, if you would. Galatians chapter 6. You never want to confuse that because God's not kidding. Galatians chapter 6. Some of you could quote this verse already just off the top of your head, but everybody can't. So let's look. Galatians 6. God is serious. Verse 7, you know the verse, many of you, be not deceived. Who's deceiving me? Well, myself. Don't deceive yourself, God is saying. God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that also shall he reap. You sow not getting saved, you're going to reap that. You sow not obeying God's word, you're going to reap that. God gives us space. God gives us room. God gives us in his grace and mercy the opportunity to be saved. Gives us that space. And man thinks that's something to mock about. They think that God's joking. When it says God is not mocked, he's saying God's not kidding. God's not bluffing. He's serious about this. Don't deceive yourself into believing that God does not care about sin. He does. Praise God, though, he's also gracious and merciful. And he gives us that. Don't ever use grace and mercy as the rope to hang yourself. You know, there's a lot of people in hell tonight because they thought the grace and the mercy of God meant that God didn't care. And people will boast about it. Well, you know, better be careful. God will strike you down right there. You do this and what do you think is going to happen? God's going to strike you with a bolt of lightning or something. God's just going to kill you. And they mock it. He says, God will not be mocked. God says, I'm serious about this. If you're here tonight and you're not saved, God's serious. Listen, you die without Christ, you don't get saved in this lifetime, you will end up in hell. And the Bible says that death and hell in the final days will be cast into the lake of fire, where there'll be eternal torment forever and ever. You say, preacher, you old school enough to believe that? Absolutely. Amen. And it's by the grace and the mercy of God. You're sitting here tonight if you're not saved, and you still have an opportunity to be saved. And those of us who are saved tonight, we're just saved because God was gracious enough to give us, old wicked people, an opportunity to be saved. And I'm glad tonight that I didn't, many of us in this room took advantage of that for a time. Most of us didn't get saved the first time we heard the gospel. It took us a while to figure out God wasn't kidding. Say amen. And we got saved as a result of that. So we don't ever want to confuse this idea that God is bluffing. And God's trying, for 35 chapters, God's going, I'm not bluffing. I'm not bluffing. Israel, by the time we get to our text, in Isaiah chapter 40, Israel has already been taken captive by the Syrians. Matter of fact, they went into captivity around 721. So from the time of our text, looking backwards, Israel, the northern tribes, they've already been in captivity for about 10 years. Now you would think Judah would look at this and go, there's a lesson to be learned here. God threatened, for 35 chapters, he threatened judgment. Judgment, judgment if you don't get right. Israel didn't listen. The northern tribes didn't listen, refused to repent, refused to get right. They thought God was bluffing, apparently. And so now they've been carried away captive 10 years ago. Judah watches this, sees everything that God warned about happens to the letter to Israel, and rather than get right with God, they just doubled down. Became more and more wicked, and more in rebellion, more and more. It's puzzling, isn't it, how man can so convince himself that God doesn't care about sin, or that he somehow, as I said, bluffing in some way. About 130 years from our text, Judah's going to find out that God's not bluffing, because they're going to be carried away into Babylonian captivity. And it's going to happen just as God said that it would, both in our Bible and both in history. We're going to learn that they were carried away. And just like Judah, seeing God's judgment fall on the north, exactly as he said it would, but yet they go more deeply and deeply into rebellion. It's this thing about sin, that sin does, and somehow convincing us that somehow we're going to be different. You know, that somehow won't matter. They watch the north get carried away and convince themselves that somehow, no, it's not going to happen. God loves me. God loves us. We won't be judged. It won't happen to us. That's them. This is us. It's amazing, isn't it? How sin convinces us that somehow it all doesn't apply to us and doesn't mean anything to us. Me end up in hell? Can't even imagine such a thing. But I'm telling you, God's serious, and he is not bluffing. He is absolutely not. But the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Whatsoever a man reapeth or soweth, that also shall he reap. Ye must be born again. Except ye be born again, ye shall not see the kingdom of God. You don't get saved, you'll never make it to heaven. God's serious about that. He's not bluffing and he's not kidding. And Isaiah found that out, or Israel found that out, and Judah will find it out soon, though they didn't learn the lesson. But even while all this is going on, while all this is taking place, as I said, God's mercy and grace shines through in our text. And here he looks beyond, in chapter 40, verse 1 and 2, God's looking beyond the immediate situation, which is Israel already in Assyrian captivity, Judah on the doorstep of captivity. And God looks beyond that to a day of comfort, a day when God will restore those in Israel who would come to him in order to be brought back into a place of fellowship. He's looking forward to the future. Verse 2, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto them that their warfare is accomplished, that their iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sin. He's looking forward now. Because now listen, if you're in Israel, or in Judah, Israel, if you're either one, if you're in Judah in this case, if you're in Judah and you're a believer, we would say a Bible believer, they don't have a Bible yet, but if you're a Bible believer, and you're in Judah and you're seeing all this happen, you'd be saying, man, what's going to happen to us? What's going to happen to us? What's going to happen to the nation? What's going to happen to our lineage? What's going to happen to our people down the road somewhere? Kind of like I am right now about America. What's going to happen to us down the road somewhere? And so God comes on the scene and says, listen, I'm going to keep the Abrahamic covenant. I'm going to keep the promises I made to David and to Abraham. I'm going to preserve the nation of Israel. It's going to be bad for a while. But there's coming a day when I'm going to redeem my people Israel, and those who believe in me and turn to me, I will restore to the place that I originally intended for Israel. And God's going to make those promises good and restore them. And chapter 40, verse 1 and 2 is looking forward to some of that. That day when that day is coming, when they as a people will be restored. Now notice what it says in verse 2, or verse 1 and 2. It says, comfort ye. And then in verse 2, again, he says, speak ye comfortably. As you know, in Bible study, anytime a word is repeated or doubled in the Bible, it's done so for emphasis. So he says, comfort ye. In other words, I really want you to comfort them. It's the emphasis of comfort. So he says, comfort ye, my people. This coming news is to be of great comfort to a people who are languishing under assured judgment. Israel's already in judgment. Judah, it's on the doorstep. They can see it on the horizon. And some of those who are Bible believers, again, to use our terminology, in Judah at that point, are wondering what's going to happen. I mean, what's going to happen to our nation? What's going to happen? Wait a minute, the Redeemer, the Messiah was supposed to come through our lineage. God promised it through Abraham and his seed, that's us. The Redeemer would one day come. What's going to happen if God sends us into captivity and wipes us all out? And God comes on the scene and says, comfort ye, I'm going to restore Israel. There's coming a time. It's going to work out, as God explains to them. And he says, comfort ye. Now, the word comfort, as I said, is repeated twice here. And so it's an important word, twice in verse 1, and then, of course, it shows up again in verse 2. Have you ever seen someone, or maybe you've experienced yourself, where somebody gets a piece of really bad news, or you know, maybe it's a terrible doctor's report or the news of a death of a loved one or some terrible thing happens, or maybe again this has happened to you. And when it happens to them, you hear them say something like this, man, when I heard that, I mean, I couldn't even breathe. I just felt like I couldn't even breathe. Come on, you ever heard anybody say that? You ever experienced that? Hopefully not, where something happens and it's not so much that you literally can't breathe. It's just an expression to express how the weight of what we're hearing. I felt like I couldn't even breathe at that moment. Maybe you've heard somebody say something like this, you know, maybe you're telling them something or somebody's telling you something. Let's do it that way. Somebody's telling you something and the way it's set up. I had somebody call me the other day, and I won't tell you, it wasn't anybody in our church, but somebody called me the other day, and the way the conversation was set up, the way they said, hey, I need to talk to you about this, and the person they were calling me about, I thought, he's dead. I mean, just the way they worded everything, I thought, he's dead. I mean, he's fixing to tell me that he's dead. And it turned out to be nothing, just the way they worded it. You ever had something you think is going to be really, really bad, you know, and then it finally comes out that it's not as bad as you thought? You ever say something like that? You go, man, now I can breathe. I can breathe again now. You know, I found it's not anywhere near as bad as I thought it was. You ever heard anybody use that term? You ever heard anybody say, I couldn't even breathe? Or, man, phew, praise the Lord, I can breathe again now that I found out it's not as bad as I thought it was. Well, the word comfort in our text comes from a Hebrew word which means to breathe. It means to breathe strongly. One translation of the word is to breathe again. And so in chapter 40, verse 1, he says, comfort ye my people. Again, the word Hebrew word has to do with the idea of comfort, to be able to breathe, breathe again. We understand because we use it that way. When we say, man, now I can breathe again, we're saying, have we not, man, now I got some comfort. I thought it was going to be horribly bad, but I finally got some comfort and it's not as bad as I thought it was going to be. You know, anyone in Judah who believed God's word at this point, believed the prophecies of Isaiah, and believe God's word, as they heard Isaiah's prophecy of the coming judgment, I can certainly see where they might say, when I heard Isaiah talking about that, Brother Sam, I felt like I couldn't even breathe. I mean, we're going to go into captivity. Israel's already gone. Man, what's going to happen to my children and my children's children? And what's going to happen to the Messiah that's promised through Israel? If God takes us into captivity and we're carried away and God is done with us, what's going to happen to us? And you can imagine somebody, what we would refer to as a Bible believer in that day. Can't you imagine them saying, man, I feel like I can't breathe listening to this. We're doomed. Absolutely doomed. And so you could see where they might say that. Listen, I can relate to that. And the reason I can relate to it is because I remember when God made it clear to me that I was lost. I sat in church and I won't rehearse that whole story that I've told you before, but I was sitting in church and the preacher was preaching. And I tell you what, I can remember it like it was yesterday. And God had already been speaking to my heart, and I had already been wrestling with the idea maybe I needed to get saved or not. But I remember the day. I know I don't remember the date. I don't remember the time. I don't remember the text of the message. I know it was a Sunday. But I remember when God made it clear to me I was lost. I was absolutely lost. You know, when God starts dealing with our hearts, isn't it true that most of us try to do, you know, we start trying to reason with God. We start trying to justify, well, you know, I prayed a prayer once and, you know, and I'm a pretty good person and you know, and I've done this and I've done that and surely I must be saved, you know, and or God's loving and so he wouldn't judge me. He'd never send me to hell. He wouldn't do all that stuff. And we try to justify that. Most people go through that little exercise. Come on, you with me? Trying to convince ourselves we're okay. And all of a sudden, God comes out of nowhere, and we feel like God comes out of nowhere and makes it clear to us that we're lost. And if that happened to you, and it should have, you can understand what I mean by saying you feel like you can't breathe. I mean, it's this realization that I'm lost. It's when God cuts through all the rhetoric. You with me? He cuts through all the justification. He cuts through all the reasons. He cuts through all the excuses. He cuts through all the defenses we put up. And God says, "No, son, you are lost." And when that happens, it feels like the room's closing in. I've said before, it's like, you know, there's a light in the ceiling shining right down on you, going, he's talking to you, if it's in church. Or you got a big L on your forehead for lost. You know, and everybody in the church knows you're lost. Nobody knows, except God. Does this make sense? Come on, am I the only one this ever happened to? When God makes it clear to you that you're lost, You can talk about, listen, I can talk about your heart pounding, you know, and your throat feeling like you're closing off. And you think, man alive, I'm in serious trouble. I remember that to this day. That's been 40 some years ago, almost 50 years ago. And I still remember it like it was yesterday. I remember it. This is not hyperbole. I remember it like it was yesterday. Scared me to death when God made it clear that I was lost. I didn't get saved that Sunday. What an idiot. Amen. I didn't get saved that Sunday. And so I waited. It was the most miserable week of my life. And the whole week I thought, I'm lost. I'll tell you one thing. I didn't let it go two Sundays. Because the next Sunday, I was down that aisle like I'd been shot out of a cannon. As I've said here before, I don't remember getting from the pew to the platform. All I remember is saying, I'm going. I first remember thinking, I wish he'd shut up so I could go. And then when he finally gave the invitation, I stepped out. And I don't remember getting from the seat to the platform, but I must have got there somehow. And they took a Bible and showed me how to be saved. But I know this much. I know what it's like to say, I felt like I couldn't breathe. Because when God makes it clear to you that you're lost, God can certainly do that. Isn't it true? You know what that's called? Since you asked, you know what that's called? That's called conviction. John 6:44, isn't it, that says, no man cometh unto me except the Father draw him. That's conviction. You know what's wrong with most modern salvation today? No conviction. Which is why there's no repentance. Listen, conviction is when God makes your sin so obvious to you and he makes it clear to you that you are lost. You are lost and in need of a Savior. And once you understand that, that's when you stop all the reasoning and the justifying and you just say, woe is me. I am undone. I am lost. And when you come to that point and you get saved, repentance is a change of direction. Repentance is when you say, you know what? Whatever God wants, I'll start living the way he wants. If God says get rid of it, Brother Pena, we're going to get rid of it. If God says you need to do it, I'm going to start doing it. If God says you need to think this way, act this way, dress this way, be this way, I am all in. I just want whatever God wants for my life. Repentance only comes as a result of conviction. Because if you don't ever come to the realization I'm lost, if you don't think there's anything wrong with the way you're living, you're not going to change. But when God comes along and says, hey, you are lost. You are absolutely lost. You are undone. Repentance is not an issue. You know why? Because you say, I was lost and undone. Why would I want to keep living that way? And then it's not a problem how you dress or act or what you do. But when you come to Jesus, just in case, or when you come to Jesus because he makes you feel good, or you have an emotional experience, you don't see any need to change anything. Why do it surprise us the modern church movement's devoid of change? Because you're not going to fix anything until you think it's a problem. And when God shows you you're lost, it's a problem. And that's why when you get saved, I know I've said this before, when my wife and I got saved, we started going to church, we didn't know anything. They just said, you need to do this. And so we just started doing it because we assumed they knew more than we did because we didn't know anything. So it didn't take a lot to know more than we did. And so they said, you need to start doing this. You need to start going here. You need to quit doing this. And a lot of times we didn't understand why we needed to quit doing it, but we just quit doing it because we didn't know any better. And then later on, we understood why we needed to quit doing it. But it never was a problem for us. You say, well, was it because you were so spiritual? Yes. No, no, it wasn't because of that. It was because what God had done in our heart. I came home from one day from work, and my wife was in the living room in our apartment in Germany crying. Like most husbands, my first thought was, I have no idea what I did. Amen. But she was crying, and we come back to church. She said, I'm lost. I'm lost. God made it real that she was lost. I know what it's like to say, man, I feel like I can't. You know what happened, though? I went forward in that church service. They took a Bible. Showed me how to be saved. And I accepted Christ in my heart, Brother Hubbard. And when I got up from there, you know what I thought to myself? I didn't say these words, but you know what the thought was? I feel like I can breathe. Oh, come on, you with me? I'm having a good time whether you're or not. But I feel like I can breathe. You don't remember what that was like if you got saved? Man, if you don't, you missed something. Because when I got up, I felt like, whew, I can breathe again. Wasn't that I wasn't breathing. But I thought, man, the relief is gone. The judgment's gone. The guilt is gone. And that pressure was off. I feel like I could breathe. That's what salvation is about, and that's what's missing today. in the modern church movement. And so you can understand why some of those in Judah would be hearing all this and saying, man, we are undone. And someone who believed in God or believed the word of God would be saying to themselves, man, I feel like I can't breathe. Well, God's going to give them an opportunity to breathe again. He talks about there's coming a day when, yes, you'll be able to breathe again, because he's going to do a work in Israel in the future to where they're going to be restored to all these promises that God made them. The lineage of the Redeemer is not done. The lineage of the Savior is not done. God's going to keep his promises. And so they hear these things and they're relieved as a result of it. So Judah's facing this coming judgment, but God sends him comfort. He makes it possible for him to breathe again with this knowledge that looking ahead, there was going to be deliverance for Israel. That's where he says, comfort ye, my people. Don't worry. It's going to be okay. In Paul's words in the book of Romans, God's telling him, I haven't cast you off forever. Notice what he says in verse 1. He talks about my people. And he refers to himself as their God. He says, I'm not casting you off forever. Aren't you glad tonight that when you're lost, God didn't cast us all off forever? That God made a way for us to breathe again, to be redeemed, to be saved. And God did that with Israel, told them in Israel that he was going to do it. So out the first 39 chapters, they often acted as if they weren't his people. And at times, they didn't want him as their God. But God's still gracious and merciful and reaches out to him, never gives up on him. We again, which is why, again, they needed comfort in Isaiah 40 and verse 2. And one of the reasons why, notice this in verse 2, is because their warfare, or he talks about one of the reasons they're going to experience comfort, is because there's coming a time when their warfare will be accomplished. Verse 2, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished. There's coming a day, he says, when Judah's warfare will finally be finished, when her warfare will finally be accomplished. Now, warfare really refers to two things, or there's two ideas concerning warfare. First is that they had been at war with God. They weren't at war with the world. That was the problem. They were at war with God. And so it says, he says, there's coming a day when Israel's war with God is going to be finished. In chapter 42, flip over there if you will, these coming chapters that we'll look at later gives us some glimpse into their warfare and what this warfare was all about. They've been at war with God as any rebel or any lost person was. The Bible says that before you got saved, you were at enmity with God. What's that mean? It means you're at war with God. Now, we don't think of it that way. We think we're just doing our own thing. But God, as far as God's concerned, we were at war with him. In Isaiah 42, in verse 24, we get a glimpse into that warfare. And again, a chapter we'll cover later on. But in verse 24, it says, who gave Jacob for a spoil and Israel to the robbers? Who gave them to judgment? Did not the Lord, he against whom they have sinned? For they would not walk in his ways, neither were they obedient unto his laws. Therefore he hath poured upon him the fury of his anger. God's not kidding. And the strength of battle. It hath set him on fire round about, yea, he knew not, and it burned him, yet he laid it not to heart. Do you understand what it's saying? God calls it a battle. He says that they wouldn't obey God. They wouldn't obey his commandments. They wouldn't follow his leadership. They wouldn't accept him as their God. He says that it was a battle. They were at war with me. And God says, notice the end of that verse, he says, I warned them, but they would not listen. They would not hear. They would not obey. They would not repent and get right with me. And so this warfare is going on. Went on all the way through the Old Testament. It's still going on in Israel to this day. But God's saying there's a day when that warfare will be accomplished. They would often ask the prophets, wherein have we disobeyed? What have we done that's wrong? And God says they were at war, their refusal to submit to God. This was, you know what this was? This was a war or battle of independence from God. That's what it was. It was a battle. Before you get saved, you're at war with God. It's a battle of independence from God. I'm going to do what I want. I'm not going to obey God. I'm going to live the way I want to. Who is God that I should obey him? We don't say that, hopefully. But we're at war for our independence. We're not going to church. We're not going to do that or do this or do these things or do those things. We're not doing that. It's a battle of independence. And he says that's where Israel was. They were at war with him. They as a people, as people do, often refuse to repent or to get saved or obey. They don't see it as a big deal. You know, many of you tonight, before you were saved, if you were saved a little older in life, before you were saved. You weren't, when you were living the lost life, you weren't going, I'm in a battle of independence from God. No, we're just doing what lost people do, doing lost stuff. God says, no, it's a battle of independence. You're at war against me, at enmity with me. And that's where Israel was as well, doing these things. And this warfare refers to that. Looking ahead, this, which is what chapter 42 is doing, looking ahead, he says there's going to be a day when their war would be accomplished, when the battle would be over, when the war would be finished. There is a coming day when Israel will lay down its arms in full surrender to their God and to their Savior, Jesus Christ. He says, comfort ye, comfort ye. He says, there's coming a day when you're going to stop fighting. And my people Israel, believing Israel, will accept their Messiah as their Savior, Jesus as their Savior, and the war will be over between me and my people, between me and my God. God's a gracious God to put up with the warfare that He deals with. This is how it should be for all of us when you get saved. Absolutely should. Listen, before we're saved, we're at war with Him, which is why we fuss and argue. People try to tell us we need to go to church and who they think they are, and nobody's telling me what to do, and I'm not going to some church with their these and thous and do's and don'ts. I'm not going to get involved in all that stuff because we're at war with God. But then when you get saved, you're no longer under condemnation. Come on, when I got saved, when I went down that aisle and got saved, I felt like I could breathe again. The condemnation's gone and the guilt's gone and the judgment's removed. And Brother Hubbard, I thought, man, it's good to be saved. It's so good. Like that proverbial pack fell off my back. And I thought, man, what a relief to just be saved and know my condemnation is gone. And so praise the Lord for that. Oh, come on, help me out a little bit. Praise the Lord for that. Having your condemnation gone is a good thing. That's a pack I don't want back. Amen. I want it gone for good. And so it's great to have that gone and have that removed. And it was amazing, the fact that, hey, I'm not going to hell anymore. That's a good thing. But it should also, come on, the day we got saved, Brother Sutherland, should have also marked the end of our warfare. Come on, it should have been the day I got saved when that pack fell off and I could breathe again and the condemnation was removed, should have been the same day that I laid down my arms in full and unconditional surrender to my Savior and said, whatever you want, whatever you want me to do, however you want me to dress, wherever you want me to go, however you want me to act, I surrender. We sing that song we mostly don't mean. I surrender most stuff. I surrender the stuff that makes sense to me. I surrender the stuff that I can see. I surrender the stuff that, you know, that is up to date with our culture. No, I surrender what? God is not interested in discussing terms of your surrender. God's only interested in unconditional surrender. It's a great thing to be saved, for that condemnation to be removed. But that day should have also marked the end, the day that not only did I escape hell, but it should have been the day I laid down arms and said, whatever you want, God, wherever you want me, whatever you want me doing, I am all yours. When you got saved, you should have been able to say, the battle's over, my warfare is accomplished, I'm done fighting with God, I surrender all to Him. Amen? God says there's coming a day when that's going to happen in Israel. When the Messiah returns, and after the end of the tribulation period, there's going to be this return to the Savior, and we'll get into all that later on, but there's going to be a day when Israel's going to finally end their warfare with God. Isn't it good, though, that you can have that now in your life? Amen. If you get saved? That same thing. Salvation is the only place where it's great to live under unconditional surrender to somebody else, because He's always good. But not only does warfare mean that in chapter 42, the warfare would also refer to the cost of their war. There's great cost to war. You know, one of the most expensive ventures a man can do is war, or a country can do is war. Think of the money we've expended in the sandbox and other places. Think of all the money that we've spent there in warfare. It costs a lot of money to conduct war. And there's cost to war, not just in money and material, but in life. There's great cost in war. There's always casualties in war. And there's always great cost in war. There's great suffering in war. Chapter 42, look at verse 24. You see some of that cost in this verse we read. Well, I don't guess we have read it, or maybe we have read it earlier, but verse 24. Who gave Jacob for a spoil and Israel to the robbers? That's the cost of warfare with God, chastisement and judgment. Did not the Lord, he against whom we have sinned? For they would not walk in my ways, neither would they be obedient to my laws. Therefore he hath poured upon him the fury of his anger and the strength of battle. He says, not only will one day they lay down their arms and the warfare will be over, but finally the cost of that warfare will be over. You fight against God, there's a cost. There's some of us in this room tonight that bear the marks of the battle before we got saved. Come on, we bear the marks even today. The cost of the battle. Because when God saves you, he removes condemnation, but he doesn't always take away all the scars. And there's cost to that. If you're saved tonight and you're in rebellion against God, you've got your own little warfare going with God over your life or some little area in your life that God's been hammering away at you at, there's cost that comes with that. There's conviction, judgment, there's guilt, there's the foolishness that comes along with those sorts of things. So God says one day not only will their warfare be over, but the cost of that will be over. You know that when you got saved, if you're saved tonight, when you got saved, you escaped some of the cost of that warfare. When you look at what's going on around you in this world today, I can say this, because of what Christ did in my heart, praise God, I'm not bearing the cost of much of this world today. Thank the Lord, my marriage didn't bear the cost of a lost life. My kids didn't bear the cost of a lost life. A lost father. Because when I got saved, laid down my arms, it spared me a lot of the cost of warfare. Because if you think man can be a fierce enemy, there's no greater enemy than God. And he says that we save ourselves from some of the cost of that. Then notice in verse 2, we see the reason that this comfort is possible, and that's because their iniquity is pardoned. He said, this is going to be possible. He says, this restoration, the warfare being over, this removal of the condemnation and the cost of the warfare, he said, it's going to be over because they will finally be pardoned. Their iniquity will be pardoned in chapter 40, verse 2. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. This is all made possible because their iniquity is going to be pardoned. Iniquity is, of course, pointing to their sin, but specifically to the guilt of their sin and rebellion. The word iniquity in this case refers primarily to guilt, which is why it's connected to the word pardon. You have to be pardoned from guilt. And so he says, one of these days, their iniquity, their guilt before God because of this warfare and rebellion is going to be pardoned. The word pardon means to satisfy. We think pardon just means let somebody go, but the word pardon literally means to be satisfied, as in the payment of a debt accepted by the offending party. You can't be pardoned until the offended party has received the payment of that offense. Then you can be pardoned. Same way, you know, just like you can serve a certain amount of time and be pardoned, you can pay a debt and be pardoned, a fine and be pardoned. And for pardon to take place, there has to be the payment of a debt. But you see the idea involved in that of guilt. Pardon means to be satisfied that the payment of that offense or debt is paid. God's able to comfort them in verse 2, and they're able to breathe again. Their warfare against God and all of its costs will one day be over, because God is going to finally be satisfied in relationship to their sin, and they will be pardoned. Now again, pardon's connected to the idea of being satisfied when the debt and the penalty of their rebellion is paid and God's justice is satisfied. God's not going to just let sin go. Their warfare is going to have to be pardoned. And of course, the coming chapters tell us how Israel's going to be pardoned. We've already read it in Isaiah 53, that on him was our iniquity laid. He bore the chastisement of our sin. He died as our substitute in our place. And God's pardon was made possible because God was satisfied when he saw the death of Christ on our behalf. And the same thing is going to be true of Israel. Their Redeemer is going to come. He's going to die on the cross and make it possible for believers in Israel to be saved. Are you with me? As a result of that, we see the announcement, look if you will, in verse 3, of his forerunner. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight a path, a highway for our God. Who is that? It's John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Savior. How's this pardon going to be possible? through the Savior that the forerunner will proclaim. John said, I'm not the man, but I'm telling you of one whose shoe latch I'm not worthy to unleash. And he talks about the coming Savior that one day he will come. One day, Israel's going to turn to her Savior, and when those who turn to him do so, they will find the pardon of sin. That's comfort. Come on now. Pardon is comfort. Comfort ye, why? The debt of my sin has been paid, and I have been pardoned by Almighty God. The warfare is over. I've laid down my arms. I'm surrendered unto him. That's comfort. There's only one way to end the warfare between us and God, and that is the pardon of sin. If you're at warfare to God tonight because you've never been saved, there's only one way to end the warfare. That is through the pardon of sin. It's not through an emotion or an experience. It's through the pardon of sin. Salvation is not based on the idea of God's love alone. God loves us. That's why he gives us space to repent. That warfare ends and it's removed and we escape the condemnation of hell because of this idea of pardon. The end of warfare, the end of the cost of war, the deliverance from hell requires a pardon of God. And that pardon is only possible when the penalty's been paid, which the Savior did. That's why Jesus had to die on the cross, because my penalty had to be paid before I could be pardoned. I've said 100 times probably from this pulpit, I'm sorry that Jesus had to die, and I wished he hadn't had to have died. But I sure am glad he did, because it's only through him I find pardon. You cannot make peace with God apart from the Savior, apart from the death of Christ on the cross. And you'll never do that until he makes it clear to you that you're lost, and you're willing to own and embrace that. Look in Psalm 25. And we'll wrap this up here. Psalm 25. Before there can be pardon, a person has to come face to face with the fact that they are a sinner in need of a Savior. They have to come face to face with the fact that they are lost. That's the first step toward pardon. Why would you seek it if you don't think you need it? Psalm 25, verse 11. Short little verse. But I like it. Verse 11. For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity. Come on, what's the next few words? For it is great. Pardon me, Lord. I mean, I'm not that bad, but would you please pardon me? Pardon me, Lord, though I not be as bad as other people. No, the psalmist just says, I am undone. God has made it clear to me what I need. Pardon me of my sin and my iniquity, for it is great. It is great. I need forgiveness. Isaiah 55. This verse and one more. Isaiah 55. God's willing to pardon. That was good news for me. God's willing to pardon. I'm glad God didn't leave me unable to breathe. Aren't you glad that God said, there's a way for you to be able to breathe again, Brother Auger? Because I'm willing to pardon. In Isaiah 55, look what it says in verse 6. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. If you're not, you're not saved, you better call on him now. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way. That's repentance. And the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Oh, come on. You got to like that. Smile. He will abundantly pardon. How much will God pardon you? Abundantly. Why do you need abundant pardon? Because your sin is great. And your iniquity is great. You say, well, what if my sin's too great? That's okay. God can abundantly pardon. You know what the word abundant means? It means overflowing. It's like when you fill a glass of water up and you're not paying attention to what you're doing, and so you just keep pouring and keep pouring and keep pouring. Finally, somebody says, whoa, you're pouring it everywhere because it's flowing out all over the place. You got it. That's the Hebrew word for pardon. Amen. It means to overflow. How much can God pardon? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all iniquity. Why? Because his pardon is abundant. Here's the sad part. Good part, but sad part. All we got to do is seek it. But there are countless people in hell tonight when abundant pardon awaited. And they were too proud to seek it, too embarrassed to seek it, too stubborn to seek it, and all they had to do was seek it. And God said, I would pardon if you would seek it. Isn't that a shame that there's so many people dying without Christ when all they got to do is seek it? And God said, I would abundantly pardon. If you're willing to admit that you're lost and you are undone and you're willing to lay down your arms and surrender to God, God says, I'm willing to pardon. I won't just pardon you a little. I'll pardon you a bunch, abundantly, until it's overflowing and you'll be able to breathe again. Last verse, Micah. I'll give you a second to get there. I cheated and already have my marker there. Micah, I shouldn't have told you that because then it looked like I'm so smart. I just flipped right there. Book of Micah. Anyone who realizes that they're a sinner and turn to God and surrender, seeking pardon, will find it. Listen, friend, if you're not saved tonight, you got to step over the grace and the mercy of God to get into hell. Micah chapter 7, verse 18. Who, you there yet? Somebody's still looking. Micah 7, verse 18. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth what? You hear what he's saying? There is nobody like our God in his willingness to pardon the iniquity of those who have been at war with him. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in what? Oh, come on, listen. I got to stop for a second because I got to say this. People end up in hell because they won't get saved when God is willing to abundantly pardon, and all we have to do is seek it. And the Bible says that God delights, it's his delight to show mercy to people who are at war with him. And yet people still end up in hell. Isn't God good? I read somewhere that there's no one like unto him. We just read that, verse 18. Who retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities. And thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Isn't that good? We know from another passage that when they're cast in the depths of the sea, they're remembered no more. As far as the east is from the west, our sins are gone. When we lay down our weapons, come to God and surrender and say, God's right, I am a sinner. I am undone. But you know what? There'll be countless people dying and up in hell because they never got saved. There'll be countless people who will sit through Baptist churches their whole life, never get saved. Prayed some prayer somewhere, doubt whether or not they're saved, not sure whether they're saved, continually defend whether or not they're saved, when God has eaten them up inside. Isn't it a shame to sit and hear the message all the time and never be saved? When God said, I would have so pardoned you if you had only come. There's nobody like unto him that's willing to do such a thing. In our text, in verse 2, God says Israel received double for all her sin. You know what that means? That means where there is much opportunity, there is much accountability. Every time we hear the gospel message and never get saved, it's just more accountability, more accountability, more accountability for our condition. There's nobody in this church ever going to stand before God and say, I didn't know. It's accountability of information. He says Israel is going to answer double, has answered or was going to deal with judgment double because they knew the truth, but yet still refused to get right. They watched Israel carried away, still refused to get right. Heard the prophets, still refused to get right. Aren't you glad though God didn't retain his anger forever? He's a God of abundant pardon. Why don't you stand with me if you would.